And Josh is going to speak to us this evening about an account in Acts chapter 8 where an Ethiopian official was trying to understand what this suffering servant song was about. And so now Andy Thomas is going to read that account for us. So it's Acts chapter 8 and starting at verse 26.
Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Fantastic. Thanks very much, Andy. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we spend some time in it. Father, we thank you for what we've just heard, for that story, that just hearing it has such an encouraging message. Lord, as we sit in that passage and spend time unpicking some of the details, Lord, would you do our hearts good? Would you train our minds to think rightly of you and what you're doing in this world? And would you help us to be more the sort of people you created us and redeemed us to be? Amen. Well, I love reading the book of Acts because it's action-packed. It's hugely encouraging. There's these good stories about how the good news of Jesus spreads and transforms people all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. But there is a bit of a challenge that comes with reading a book like Acts. And the challenge is this: what exactly am I supposed to do with it? I mean, Philip goes to a desert road in Israel. And I don't think God's telling us all to go and stand by a desert road, or every time we come into our Bible reading of this, go and stand by a desert road. He preaches the gospel to the first Ethiopian to become a Christian, as far as we know, and I can't do that because Philip did that 2,000 years ago. I can't be the first to preach the gospel to someone from Ethiopia. And lots of the other details in this story are just things that I can't control. I have never had an angel appear to me and tell me to go somewhere. And most Christians I know haven't had that sort of experience either. We don't also get the weird teleportation thing or whatever it is the Spirit's doing with Philip. You know, it's not something we control, and it's not something that seems to happen. So what are we meant to do with it? Well, on one level, we're meant to look back and say, isn't this amazing that God worked like that then? This is recorded so that we can see that Jesus continued working in this world beyond his earthly life, and that as he was taken to heaven, he poured out the Spirit, and he continued to work to build the church as he promised. And so we're seeing the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. We're being encouraged that Jesus is still at work through what were remarkable events. But alongside that, alongside seeing what Jesus was doing then and being encouraged, I think we're also getting some help to think about what God's doing today. That's not a straightforward command or promise to do exactly the same things, because there were unique events then. But it tells us something about how God works and how he uses people. And the idea that comes to my mind is that there's a resonance. It's not that we'll play exactly the same note as happened then. We're not Philip. But there'll be a resonance. There'll be some sort of continuity. There'll be a pattern that is helpful. So we're not commanded to do what Philip does. At the end of this, we're not meant to all travel down to southern Israel. But we are being given help to think about how we live as God's people, as Jesus' people, being used in Jesus' ministry and Jesus' spreading of the kingdom. So for each sort of heading I have, we're going to do two things. We're going to see what Jesus was doing then, and then we're going to switch to how do we lean into what Jesus is doing today? That's the way I'm going to try and approach it. So let me share my screen. So the first thing we want to recognize is that God brings together the seeker and the Christian. And if we see what Jesus was doing then, it's very clear throughout the book of Acts that while Christians can have plans and the opponents of Christianity can have plans, throughout the book of Acts, the emphasis is on the idea that Jesus is on the throne, and by his Spirit, he is directing the growth of the church. And it's hard to think of a clearer place that comes out than here. Two people brought together for an unlikely and amazing encounter. And if we look at these two men, we look first of all at the Ethiopian official. In verse 27, Philip met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. So here's an African man. He's a high official, the equivalent sort of title in our society would be Chancellor of the Exchequer. And one of the things that means is that he's not alone. Now, I know if you've sort of done Sunday school or looked at pictures, it'll always just show this man driving by himself on a chariot through the desert, and then Philip turns up. There is no way that the Chancellor of the Exchequer today would be traveling a long journey by himself with no bodyguards or no aides to help him. And there is no way that a high-ranking official in the ancient world would have traveled by himself. So he has an entourage. One of the ways we can tell, actually, is you can't really read in a chariot unless someone else is doing the driving. It's a bit like trying to walk and read your mobile phone at the same time, and all those sort of online clips of people falling into ponds and things like that. The fact that he's able to read in the chariot means that somebody else is doing the driving. So a high official, but he's from beyond the borders of the Roman Empire. A huge chunk of the Roman Empire was in North Africa, but he's further south than that, at the upper reaches of the Nile. And the other thing we're told about him, the thing that actually Luke mentions most in this passage, is that he is a eunuch. His testicles were missing. Whether that's because he was born that way or whether at some point they've been removed deliberately, he's a eunuch. And it was quite common in the ancient world for such men to be trusted as high officials because there was no risk of them founding a dynasty that would challenge the rival, the ruling house. So we have this very important man from outside the empire traveling around as sort of like a diplomatic visitor. And he's been in Jerusalem. He seems to be a convert to Judaism. I don't know exactly whether that was something that is in his family further back or whether that was his choice himself, but he was a searcher after truth and meaning and personal significance. And he read the Jewish scriptures and gone, this is it. This is the God who made the world. Whatever the background, at this point, he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And there's something really poignant about that. Because as a eunuch, he wouldn't be allowed into the inner parts of the temple. He's traveled all this way to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, but he cannot enter into the full gathered worship. Because back in the law, it says, no one who's been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. The eunuchs were outcast. They could only get so far because they were incomplete. And so you have this African man who's traveled so far to draw near to God, and yet he's still excluded. I think that's why Luke refers to him most often in terms of being a eunuch. In his society, The colour of the man's skin is actually not a major factor. The Roman Empire was fairly multicultural, multiracial. So it's not that he's black-skinned that is excluding him. The thing that's excluding him is that he is a eunuch. And so in this encounter, we're getting a man who is excluded, a man who is not the obvious man because of that. Now, to speculate slightly, one of the things that was in Jerusalem was that you had the scrolls of the scriptures, and in a sense, the most reliable scrolls were kept in the temple archives. So if a rich man went to Jerusalem, it's quite possible that he's purchased a bunch of scrolls that are copied directly from the temple scrolls. And this is his first time reading through this sort of, maybe he hasn't had access to all the books of the Bible before, or maybe this is a more reliable copy. So he's reading it on his way home. He's still searching after God, but I can't help wondering if in his quest to know God, he felt like he might have hit a dead end. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, but he'd been excluded and he hadn't quite engaged, hadn't quite connected as he wanted to. That's the Ethiopian. He is just on his way home. He's done the exciting stuff and now he's plodding back home to back to duty. On the other hand, you have Philip, a Christian, who's been having the most remarkable ministry in Samaria. He's crossed the local ethnic, cultural, and religious divide. He's preached the good news of Jesus. He's done miracles. He's seen churches springing up around Samaria. This is a flourishing church planting movement. And so there is no way, naturally or strategically, that he thinks, the next thing I should do is leave this area and go into the middle of a wilderness area and stand by a desert road just in case someone comes past. That's not the obvious thing to do. He has plenty of work still to do in Samaria and plenty of towns around that he could go on to do as well. So God makes it really clear for him, verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Because humanly it doesn't make sense. God has to make it really, really clear. Go there. And even when he sees the Ethiopian official, he needs a prompt to go up to him and get in touch. This man is both an outsider and someone very important with servants and guards. Running up to him isn't the natural thing for Philip. He needs a prompt from the Holy Spirit. Verse 29, go to that chariot and stay near it. And so it's made very clear. What's going on here is God bringing together two people, a seeker and a Christian. Unless God had acted, this meeting would not have occurred. So that's seeing what Jesus was doing then. Now, how do we lean into what Jesus is doing now? Where are the echoes, the resonances, the patterns? Well, Jesus is still in the business of bringing together seekers and Christians. And we need to recognize that and then welcome that. I think it's important to get our mindset right about the people around us. I think sometimes I speak quite negatively about our society as a whole, our culture as a whole, which I think is fairly anti-God. It's based on an atheistic assumption, and it's not particularly interested in God and quite suspicious of the Bible being an authoritative truth from God. And that's true, I think, of our culture. But many individuals within our society are searching. They are searching for meaning and purpose. They're searching for direction in life and significance. They love beauty. They pursue justice. Perhaps they realize they need a foundation for those things. Or they struggle with brokenness and shame. And they know they need help, some sort of spiritual help. We don't know who the seekers are in our society. It's not obvious straight away to us. We can't always judge from the outside. Both the rich and the poor might be seekers. But Jesus knows, and sometimes he'll bring someone along our path, someone who's a seeker, someone who's beginning to piece things together, who's got some inkling that there must be more. Perhaps they've been inspired by Jordan Peterson, written 12 Rules for Life. Things about taking responsibility, wanting to read the Bible. Jordan Peterson, not Christian, but he did a massive series on the Bible, a bunch of online lectures. Maybe that's been their starting point. Or maybe they've been reading J.K. Rowling, the novels, and then some of her more recent tweets, and been thinking, well, what about sacrifice and trust, and what's reality, and what's what's the right use of authority? That there are issues that are raised in her that might be stepping stones to people thinking about stuff. There's lots of other people who could be sources for this sort of thinking. But we need to recognize that there are people who are already searching, people who the spirit is already at work in. Because our society, our culture has lots of what we sometimes call hard ground, people who aren't interested, doesn't mean that there's no one. Jesus has people who he's at work in already, preparing their hearts, getting them interested, helping them to see that there must be more. So recognize that that's true of the people around us. We don't know which ones they are. And then for ourselves, we need to be sensitive to Jesus leading. Now, I guess as a church, probably our natural instinct is to say, well, we're very confident about the Bible being God's reliable, authoritative word, and that's absolutely right. Well, I think we're sometimes less good at that idea of keeping in step with the Spirit, that sense that the Spirit of God in us might prompt us at points. There might be a moment where you're just thinking, well, who should I talk to in this setting? And suddenly you're like, I really feel like I should talk to that person. I've been praying and I've been walking with God through the day, and maybe this is what the Holy Spirit wants me to do. It doesn't always have to be like that, of course. Quite often it can just be we're going around our normal business and talking to people, and we, as part of our normal conversation, occasionally talk about Jesus a little bit, and it becomes clear this person's a seeker. This person's thinking about big things. This person's already begun to think about God. But sometimes God will prompt us to do stuff that's not the everyday, and you think, is that right? Well, why not just go along with it if you feel like a prompt to go and talk to somebody you wouldn't normally talk to? Do something slightly different and see if God is using that. The most important thing is that day by day we walk closely with God. The most important thing is that we're listening to his word, praying to him, walking with him, so that whatever situation comes, we're happy to be used, ready to be used by God. But whatever God's plans lead us into, let's be sensitive to that and then obedient to that, willing to go where he tells us, even if it makes as little sense as Philip going from a thriving church planting movement into the middle of a desert. Let's be obedient to God's plans, not ours. Secondly, we need to believe that seekers need to be told the good news about Jesus. You look at this man in his chariot, looking back then at what Jesus was doing back then. This man in his chariot is as good as it gets. He's a God-fearing Ethiopian, equipped with a good chunk of the Old Testament. He's reading them. He's actually reading his Bible as Philip comes up. And you might think he's doing so well that he doesn't really need anything more. But that is not what Acts shows us. Instead, we see that seekers need Christians to tell them the good news about Jesus. It's not something that clever people can figure out if they think hard enough. So he's reading, verse 32 tells us, from Isaiah 53. But he says in verse 31, how can I understand what I'm reading unless someone explains it to me? That's an amazing starting point, isn't it? He's got so much, and yet he also needs the help. Philip doesn't jump in with the answer. He asks, first of all, would you understand? And then he waits again for the man to ask, well, who's the prophet talking about in verse 34? Give space for the man to express his own understanding so far. And then he's invited to sit with him, and they look at this passage from Isaiah. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And he says, who is this? It doesn't make sense to me. How can God have a plan which involves his servant dying? Is it the prophet? Is it someone else? Is it meant to be me? And Philip takes the opportunity to tell the good news about Jesus. Verse 35, then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So even with the whole Old Testament, or a good chunk of it, this Ethiopian official cannot make sense of God's plan of salvation. He can't understand exactly what God's doing and what he himself needs to do to be saved. He had the promises of God, it's not enough. He needed to be told the good news about Jesus by a Christian, someone who knew what God had done in history and how that saves us. He needed to know that Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. This man from Nazareth stood there and was accused by the Jewish leaders, and he did not open his mouth to defend himself. That is the lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He needs to know that this man who was innocent of all crime, who Pilate himself said, "I find no basis for the charge against him," was stood before the crowd and they said, "Crucify him, we want Barabbas free." And then he was whipped and then he was hung on a cross and killed. There was no justice at his trial and his life was taken from the earth. And he needs to hear that it's not just a fact of history that this happened, but that it's good news. He died in our place. He died bearing the consequences of our sin. He took our sin and then he took the judgment that our sin deserves. He's like the sheep in the temple ceremonies, which this Ethiopian eunuch may have seen at distance, that the sheep dying after someone had laid their hands on them to confess sin, the substitute that dies in place of the sinner. Well, Jesus was that substitute, and he has died. So sins are forgiven, so we can be cleansed and healed and given life. And Jesus has risen from the dead, as Isaiah said, so that we can know that Jesus is God and has paid for sins and has conquered death. But it starts with where the man is at and takes him all the way by giving him the history of Jesus, the facts of what has happened and the significance of it. There is good news about Jesus. And we need to lean into that same pattern now. This is what Jesus is doing now. The same thing is true today, that seekers after truth, spiritual people, may grasp some really big, important truths. We might have some bits of conversation where you're like, these people really get so much. They may even have had experiences of divine reality. But they still need to be told the good news about Jesus by Christians. Because people are not going to figure it out for themselves. It's a revelation from God that we've received and need to pass on. There is no way that a person who's dying to go, there must be some source of morality or some power behind the universe. He's going to go from that to, and that power, that source of morality, came down as one of us and was killed by the Romans in our place. Dying in our place so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be put right morally, so that we could have the power to live forever. No one's going to figure that out by themselves. You know, the Jordan Peterson fan is learning important truths about reality, but he's not hearing about God's grace in Jesus Christ. The J.K. Rowling fan is getting important truths about courage and kindness, but not the truth that eternal life is found only in Jesus. People around us who are seeking for truth, you, if you're listening and you're seeking for truth, need to know that it's not enough to figure it out by yourself. You'll never get there. You need to receive this revelation. You need to hear this good news about Jesus. Christians can do that because they've got the New Testament. You could read the New Testament for yourself, actually, as well. But we as Christians, if we are Christians, need to be telling this good news about Jesus. So that's what Jesus is doing now. He brings people who are searching, people who are trying to make sense of life or trying to get help for life into contact with Christians who know the good news about Jesus. But what they give is not how to sort yourself out advice, or pull your socks up advice, or here's a religious angle to add in if you want a hobby. What we give is a message about what God has done and all that means. And we try and do that communicating that message by connecting it with what people already know. What are the truths people already grasp? Ask them questions. Ask them about what they're understanding. Ask them things that push them further so that they see, well, actually, I've got an instinct that this is true, but I have no foundation for that. Or I know this is how I should live, but I can't do it. And then if there's opportunity as you're discussing it, move on to the good news of Jesus. How does Jesus be good news that builds on this and connects you all the way to knowing God and being forgiven and being loved and having eternal life? We don't do that as clever people. We haven't figured this out as sort of from first principles. We are beggars who've been given food, telling other beggars where the generous food giver is. God has revealed himself in Jesus. It's all there in the New Testament. Christians passed it on to us, told us how we can know Jesus, and now we're doing it for others. No one would ever figure it out, but God has revealed it. I found this to be true, and I pass it on to you. We need to believe that seekers need to be told the good news about Jesus. And then we get to the last point, the end of the story. Baptize converts and expect God to work through converts. So it's interesting in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, when people have heard the gospel, that includes the fact they need to be baptized. And in this case, the Ethiopian eunuch says, verse 36, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And that's an interesting point about what does it mean to preach the full gospel? Well, it apparently includes baptism. Because he understands that the good news of Jesus is such that you need to respond to it. You need to say, I want this. I trust in Jesus, his death and resurrection for me, and I want to affirm publicly that I trust him, that I've been joined it to him in his death and resurrection because I've trusted in him. I remember that this idea that the Ethiopian official will have servants and guards with him. There are witnesses to this baptism, to his conversion. And Philip doesn't hesitate. Verse 38, then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and Philip baptized him. Just in case you're wondering, we jump from verse 36 to 38 because somewhere in the process of copying manuscripts, people added an extra verse, which is usually in the footnotes. So the first English Bibles had that verse in there. But as we've got more early manuscripts, we're pretty sure that verse wasn't there in the original manuscript. So that's why we jump from verse 36 to verse 38. The pattern then is very clear. Those who believe in Jesus and declare their faith in him should be baptized by the church as a sign of belonging to Jesus. Another quick aside, it's worth noticing the evidence here for baptism by immersion, that is fully in water. Why would you need to wait till you see a pool of water by the side of the road if you're happy to just sprinkle people or make the sign of the cross with water? You could do that with a water bottle. There's something about the fact they have to get off the chariot, go down into the water, that makes me think, yes, there's something about being dunked under the water going on here. Not the most important point of the passage, but just a useful place to notice that implication. So Philip baptizes the eunuch, and immediately he gets taken somewhere else. Verse 39, when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, I'm not quite sure whether this is just a sudden impulse that makes Philip run away really fast, or whether this is sort of some sort of Holy Spirit teleportation. I'm not sure the passage tells us. But it does give us at least one important thing. It means that while we rightly care about new Christians and how we help them grow as followers of Jesus, God is saying, you know what? This man has heard the gospel and believed it. He's been baptized. He's got the Spirit and he's got the Scriptures. He's got everything he needs. I'll take care of him now. I'll work in him. And that might be helpful for some of us who sort of have somehow fallen into the idea that God only really uses people after they've done lots of training. You know, after they've got all the apologetics answers, after they've got their life totally sorted, after they've spent at least a decade as a Christian, they're the sort of people God will use. And new Christians should just be sort of sheltered and spent a long time being nurtured. Jesus just sends this guy out to Ethiopia. It's not like there's going to be any sort of quick to and fro trips. The Spirit does a work in new Christians. The Bible, God's Word, does a work in new Christians which will grow them at discipling this new Christian. It doesn't rest on Philip to do that. The Holy Spirit took him away so he couldn't play his role. And while Philip was just off doing something else, this man who had just had an hour of time with Philip and a little bit of teaching goes off to Ethiopia and probably plants the church there. At least we know that the church in Ethiopia is very ancient, and they would say it goes back to this man. So Philip is not there in Ethiopia. He has no oversight, no training. This this man who has just heard the wonderful good news of Jesus goes off and brings the gospel to the African nation of Ethiopia. And the gospel gets to Ethiopia before it gets to Great Britain. That's God's plan back then. So what do we do now? We're a church that actually has people from different backgrounds. So some churches baptize babies, and some people within our church will have that sort of, I'd like to do that. That's what I think is right. And others of us are more Baptist and think, you know, you should wait till people have made a clear profession of faith and maybe an adult profession of faith before you baptize. And either way, we have a sort of bit of a difference to what we see here, because we don't have this thing of the moment someone makes a profession of faith, we baptize them. There are some reasons for that. You know, the Ethiopian was already very well read in the Jewish scriptures. He had a lot of background understanding in place, a lot more than the average person in the UK would. And also, it's a very costly decision. He knows that Jesus was crucified by the Romans. He knows that this could really upset the powerful. And if you're aware of the cost, you're more likely to have made sure you've really understood it. Whereas the danger, I think, that some people in the UK will perceive is people can say yes to being a Christian just because it seems like a good club to belong to or a respectable thing to do. And we often want to wait and say, well, have you really understood it? And that's also true for those of us who want to wait to baptise children until they're old enough to make a clear and adult profession of faith. But whatever we're doing, we need to be clear that baptism is a normal part of conversion. That there's a pattern that those who are converted, those who trust in Jesus, then express that faith in baptism. There's a public recognition by the church that this person has trusted in Jesus. And actually, people from some other cultures get this a bit better than we do. If you're from a Hindu or Muslim culture, you can actually be interested in Jesus, and that's fine, because, you know, Hindus will say, well, another God is fine, and Muslims will say, well, Jesus is a prophet. But get baptized. Declare that you've been joined to Jesus in his death and resurrection, that his blood washes away your sins, that you are now adopted into Jesus' family, with God as your father. That's the point at which you can expect to be outcast. But here's the thing. We must encourage those who trust in Jesus to make that decision public. It's not just something that stays in their head, hidden away, but it's something that should flow out and become. They should publicly say, I belong to Jesus. And baptism is a powerful way of doing that. So we should want to baptize converts. We shouldn't think we have to wait for them to become experts or keep it hidden. We should want people to publicly say, I belong to Jesus. And then we should also think about, what do we do for the new Christian? We want them to grow. We want to help them. It's right that a church family should help them. But we need to trust that God is the one who ultimately grows a Christian and works through a Christian. And actually, God can use the new Christian, the recent convert, to reach people that you and I might never reach. So we shouldn't cocoon away the new Christian. We certainly shouldn't make them so busy with church stuff that they can't meet or whatever with the people they used to meet. God may have a plan for this person who's only just become a Christian to tell someone else about Jesus and be another link in the chain of people coming into the kingdom. God may use you to help someone become a Christian who then moves on somewhere else and you don't play a part in the rest of their journey. One of the things that's given me some good opportunities to hear about that sort of thing happening today has been the TEAM course that I run in Cambridge. TEAM is a Bible training course for East Anglia. And one of the students came from a small town, and he said, out of the blue, a Muslim man turned up outside their church and wanted to know about Jesus. Hugely exciting. In a matter of days, he's converted. And then a few more days and he's moved on to another town and they don't see him again. They keep in touch a little bit. They know that actually someone else has taken on discipling him, but the church got the massive encouragement of being a link in that, a part of that process, but they weren't the ones who did the ongoing discipleship. God took him on somewhere else. Or another couple who've done TEAM, who have become Christians from a Muslim background, found that their connections with their diaspora community while traveling around Europe suddenly led to Bible studies happening around Europe. and conversions happening. People we would never reach were becoming Christians because this couple had become Christians in Cambridge and been discipled there. They then moved on and reached others. So we need to be encouraging new Christians to share about Jesus with their friends and family and to people we might never be able to reach. We shouldn't hide them away. We shouldn't give the impression that you need 5 years of Christianity, of Christian experience plus some qualifications to be useful. The Ethiopian eunuch had the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and our teaching on the gospel, and he was used by God to take the gospel to Ethiopia. Have confidence that God can use the newest Christian in his great work. For God has a plan to have people from all nations saved by Jesus for God's forever world. Let's pause, let's pray, and then there'll be a chance for any questions if people want to ask questions. Father, I thank you for those who have told us the good news about Jesus. Whether it's parents or a friend at school or someone at church, a pastor or evangelist or whoever it was who passed on that good news. Lord, thank you for those who are faithful in passing on the good news to us. And we thank you that it is wonderful news that Jesus is the one who didn't open his mouth to defend himself because he wasn't there to defend himself. He was there to take our guilt, our injustice, our wrongdoing, and to die in our place. Thank you that he was totally faithful, totally righteous, totally committed to saving us. And thank you that he is the best king and he gives us the best future. Please help us to really believe in that good news and to play our part in passing it on to others. Amen.